Well, good morning. We, during the summer, have been looking at the Gospel of Mark and making our way through that, and we're going to do that for one more Sunday before we transition to something else starting next week. But we have made our way in Mark to the last week of Jesus' life. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that during that last week in Jerusalem, Jesus is asked a series of questions by the religious and political leaders who are testing him or trying to know who he is and what he's doing. Well, Jesus has made his way through those questions, and now we see in our passage this morning that Jesus is the one who will be asking a question. He's the one that will be observing. In the busy temple courtyard, with an audience of legal experts, of religious leaders, Jesus sets forth a question or a riddle. And then after that, he points out a striking incident by the treasury, by where people were giving money. And this question that Jesus asks and this observation, they come together, I hope that we'll see, to contrast a way in which religion can become about pride and about appearance, to contrast that way with the way that Jesus walks and the way that he offers life to you and me. So let's look at our passage. This is Mark 12. Verse 35 through 44. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this widow, poor widow, has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us here in your presence. And we ask that you would illuminate our eyes and that you would, by your Spirit, help us to know your word and that we'd be drawn to you, to your beauty, and to your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was I mentioned, and as maybe you noticed in the passage, there are two main parts, and the sermon this morning will have two main parts. One, to look at the question that Jesus asks and why it matters, and then look at this observation he points us towards about the scribes and this poor widow. We start with the question. As Jesus nears his death, as he publicly confronts those who are challenging him, he asks, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is David's son?" I don't know about you, but part of me thinks, really, that's what you're going to ask in that moment. What does this question even mean? It's a question that can seem distant and strange to us. This is what Jesus chooses to say. Well, throughout Jesus' ministry, we encounter him saying things that point beyond themselves, saying riddles, asking questions which he doesn't totally explain, which point us to think about things beyond maybe how we view the world. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus goes on to say that David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." This is a quote from Psalm 110. And after mentioning it, Jesus then repeats his question. If David himself calls the Christ Lord, how can he be his son? Now, I know we need to think through this, and I ask that you would try to follow with me. The Christ, reminding you, it is the title for the anointed one of God, the King who will come to establish God's kingdom, to rescue God's people. That's who the Christ is. And the traditional assumption among the people was that that king who would come would be of the line of the family of David. And David, as a reminder, was the great king of the past. To say, who was the greatest king? To look back and say, King David. And it was to King David that God had made a promise, saying, David, one from your family will establish an everlasting throne. And it's for that reason that the scriptures say that when the Christ, when the king comes, he'll be of the house or the throne or the seed of David. And in Jesus' question, it appears at first sight that he is challenging that assumption about David's lineage. But the broader context of what Jesus has said elsewhere tells us that he's not challenging that, but rather he is saying that that title is not adequate. It's accurate. The Christ will be of David, but it's not enough. It's not adequate to simply say he'll be David's son. There's something more that's going on. Look, Jesus says in Psalm 110, David refers to someone he calls my Lord. Someone, in other words, who was before David, who was over David, who was greater than the greatest king, King David. The Lord, the Creator Yahweh, says to my Lord, the King, the Christ, this Christ will be the son of David, but not only of David, for the Christ will be David's Lord, one who was greater than the greatest king. Well, Jesus' question receives no answer, but his question is for the purpose of trying to invite us to imagine or to expect or to hope more than what the scribes were assuming. You see, throughout the gospel, Jesus is being presented to us as this Christ, as the King that we've been awaiting. And now Jesus says that the Christ, and in turn himself, is not simply defined by David, another human being, but that he is defined by his relationship to the Creator God, to the Lord. The Christ, the Lord of David, is told to sit at the right hand of God. This image of the Christ sitting at God's right hand speaks of co-authority with God, speaks of fellowship with God. And what Jesus' question is driving at is what he wants us to make the connection to is that, yes, I've come as the son of David, but I've come as much more than that. To call me the son of David is not getting to my full identity, to the full mystery of who he is. See, this is significant because Jesus is saying, look, my identity, the Christ, needs a different title. He's the son of God, not merely the son of David. For in Jesus, in the Christ, God himself, what the people had dreamed may be possible, God himself would come to rescue his people. That's why titles needed to be brought forth for Jesus, titles like Lord or Son of God, because he wasn't just another human leader. And this is not just significant for Jesus' identity, for how you and I would think about who Jesus is. It's significant about the nature of the hope being offered to you and to me. You see, Jesus' riddle, his question, wants to point people to see him, but also to think about their hope. Jesus is saying that our hope is that God himself will come. Our hope must be more than just another person who can come alongside of us. Our hope is God himself will come because God himself must face our enemies. The Lord over David humbles himself to be born as the son of David. Why? So that he can enter in fully into it means to be human. He can enter in and face all those things that would seek to judge you or to claim you or to stand over you. The Lord over David becomes the Son of David, takes on flesh that he would face all the evil and sin within us and around us. You see, on the cross of rejection and suffering and death, our God, our Lord, the Christ, the King, Jesus wants us to say, see, enters into to the death that marks us. He enters into the depth of your sin, of your curse and rejection and shame. Not only does the Lord do that, but then on the resurrection, our God, our Lord, the Christ, the King, in the resurrection, he stands victorious over sin and death, saying that to you and to me, the final word in our life is not death or sin or rejection or shame, but the final word is his word. It's the word of life. Jesus is inviting us to see that our problems, our struggle, our hopes demand more than just a list of things that you and I should do. Our problems run deeper than having someone teach us more clearly about what is true or about what is right. Our problems run more deeply than just learning new ways to relate to people or about what it means to be moral. For the center of his announcement, what his question is trying to tease out and help us to consider is what we need. The center of his announcement is that God himself has come to identify with us, to face all of those things that stand against us. Therefore, our hope now and forever rests in God's loyal love. Yesterday in the newspaper in the front of the sports section, I saw that there was a large photo. Yes, I do. I still get the newspaper. Anyone else do that? But I has a large photo from the Cubs game yesterday, and it was a picture taken a moment after a player named Anthony Rizzo hit a grand slam. And the picture was taken at an angle where you could see the player, but behind him maybe about the first 10 or 15 rows of fans. And when I looked, I could see everyone. Grown men and grown women were in mid-jump in the air in the photo. Their arms were raised, their mouths were open, yelling for celebration. But as I looked and see this, you know, mid-high fives that people were giving, I noticed one person who stood out. For everyone was celebrating except for this one person, and he was looking at his phone. He did have a Cubs shirt on, but he was standing there looking at his phone as everyone else was erupting around him. Now, it might be risky to associate the one person not cheering with Jesus, but bear with me. I mentioned that image of this person standing apart from all the other crowd, and as right away I noticed this one who was different, that image helps us see what Jesus is doing. He's been doing that throughout his ministry, standing apart from expectations, especially as he came to Jerusalem. He's been standing apart, refusing to accept the assumptions of the religious establishment, the religious leaders. But now in this question, he's standing apart even more, trying to push us to consider who he is and the significance of why God himself had to come. And there needed to be more than just another person who could tell us how to live. You see, Jesus is poking, he's pushing, he's interrupting. And I suggest that he's standing apart, he's pushing and prodding the scribes and the crowd and you and me, because he wants us to hear his question. How much help do you think you need? Or as the Bible would ask, where is your hope? What assurance, what rest do you have? Where do you put your hope? How much do you believe that God needs to do for you? The crowds heard Jesus gladly, but Jesus doesn't stop with that question, but offers us a series of images about the scribes and about a poor widow. Pointing to the temple court, he sets forth contrasting images. Jesus says, look at the man who is positioned well, who walks with through public spaces in impressive clothes, receiving honor, who is offered the best seat at dinners or at worship, In contrast here, look at this elderly woman who is poor, who is invisible or even a frustration to others as she walks through the marketplace, who is not offered a place, maybe even ignored at dinners or at worship. Jesus points to say God does not see the way that we see. God does not see the way that we see. Beware of the scribes, Jesus says. Beware of those who are hungry to set themselves apart in appearance. Beware of those who delight in being recognized and honored. Beware of those who must be first, who must sit in the front. Beware of those who are busy offering long prayers while at the same time being willing to use others, even the weak, to benefit themselves. Do you really want to walk in this path? Is this really how you see hope unfolding for you? It's always tempting. If you're like me, it's tempting to think that things like wealth, status, making sure that others see us as good people, that those things can be our hope and our help. But Jesus says that such things are false. You see, the scribes, they know they are sinners. In this knowledge of knowing that they are sinners, they try desperately to cover their sin with piles and piles of good works, of being seriously religious. Yet Jesus, by his question, points out that such actions do not take away our sin and selfishness. Rather, it can aggravate it. Such seriousness, such commitment to be good, when it becomes our hope, when it becomes our source of assurance, can lead us to feeling pressure, feeling superior, and self-righteous and proud. Sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that lead to the oppression of others, but it can take two forms. One form is just being bad, of saying, I don't care about anyone but myself, disregarding any rules that might exist. But there's another way to be separated from God and from others. By being very good, keeping all the rules, becoming proud and angry and self-righteous. It might not be obvious at first, but Jesus is suggesting that in both of these paths, it is a path in which we walk as if we are our own Savior, our own Lord, our own hope, our own help. The first way by saying, I'm going to live the way I want to live. And the second way, by saying that I need God to tell me what is right, but I don't need anyone to save me. It's a way of hoping in my goodness, my being better than others, my keeping appearances at all costs. God does not see the way we see. And Jesus says that as he invites us to think about hope, we need to beware of those who would lead us to false hopes. Rather, look at the poor widow, easily overlooked and dismissed, but Jesus says to be emulated. She and her gift of two small coins invites us into a response, into a spirituality that is more than appearance, but concerns our whole being. We might not see, but in the widow we see a path of wholehearted trust, of dependence upon God and his help. For in this widow, we hear the echo of Scripture that asks the question, where does our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It echoes what the church has historically asked, what is our comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God does not see the way we see. God does not simply invite us to improve our lives or to fulfill a list of responsibilities, but invites us to trust him. For he himself came because he alone can face and defeat all of our enemies. The evil and sin at work in our hearts and the death that looms over us. As a way to close, I want to mention I had a conversation with a friend, a neighbor who's not part of the church, but told me as part of the conversation that he used to go to church but doesn't go anymore. I asked why that was, and he said that the main reason is because when I went, I left there feeling more exhausted than when I came. When I left, I felt like I'd been given a list of things to do to add on to my list that I already had. And why it's true that God calls us to love our neighbor and to live our faith, my friend's thought is worth hearing. How easy it is for us to think of religion simply as those things that we can do to set ourselves above others, to somehow make ourselves look right or be pleasing to God, to reduce religion down to activities that are simply about me. Jesus, by this question that seems at first so random or unclear, was offering a riddle, inviting us to see beyond ourselves, beyond our strength, beyond what we would offer or promise to God, to hear the good news, news that would actually offer us rest, that your place before God, your acceptance with God, does not rest in what you promise to do today or tomorrow, but your rest before God, your adoption as his fully welcomed child, rests in his loyal love and the gracious work of Jesus, who fully entered into being human, into our depths, to work new life and forgiveness for you and for me. Let us this day trust in the work of God for us. Let us not trust in false things like appearance or what we can give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you offer us good news. Not simply a list of tasks or things that we can do to feel good or feel guilty, but Lord, that you offer us an announcement of who you are and of what you've done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to hear that this day and find rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.